Well, on Friday, I took my annual trip to get my hair cut. I get it cut more than once a year. And there's a little ritual that happens every time I get my hair cut, and I kind of try to keep a mental clock running so I can see how far into the haircut it is before someone says, "I cannot believe how straight your hair is." It always happens. Or if they've already cut my hair, at some point they said, "You know, I've forgotten how straight your hair is." And when all was finished, the scissors were laid to the side, she said, I'm going to go run over and get the blue goop because nothing else will hold this unruly hair in place. And here I have been studying about sanctification. And I thought, that's the illustration I've been waiting for. We are unruly, uncooperative people from birth. There is only one thing that can control, and I say thing, but really one person, who can take this unruly, rebellious, uncooperative mess called humanity and to make it into something that is useful, good, noble, and godly. And that is God Himself. Left to our own devices, we love sin. We love self-fulfillment. We love pleasure. And we will find it in any way that appeals to us. And it is only through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us, as the power of God is at work within us, that allows us to say no to the pressing temptations of the day. Now, last week we started this discussion, and Paul urged the church to pursue purity. And it's kind of interesting because the plea that he makes is a very heartwarming plea. And he really goes back and he says, remember Jesus Christ. And in that phrase, we're forced to remember who Jesus is, what He gave up so that we might be made holy, and what He is doing and at work in us today, all the spiritual gifts that have been given to us, and then ultimately remember that Jesus Christ is returning. We look at the past, and we look at what He's doing today, and we look at the promises that await us, and that is meant to nurture us in devotion to obedience. In verse 3, the tone changes, and it goes from this nice remember and actually becomes threatening. I actually think that some of the language in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 is some of the most frightening in Scripture for the believer. And I like the way that Wiersbe summed it up, because he was preaching a passage similar to this, and this woman came up to him and says, "Pastor Wiersbe, I don't think you should preach about sin in the church that way. Sin is very different for the church." And he looks at her and goes, "Yes, ma'am, it's worse." And that's Paul's position. We ought to know better if we know Christ as Savior. And in verse 3 through 6, he says this, and this is the plan for purity. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." And so as we look at the plan for purity, we look first of all that it's a purity that begins with the body. And then also from the same passage, we want to note that it's a purity that transcends just the individual believer, but is to be a part of the body life of the church. And so as we look at this, just a couple of things to note. First of all, it says, "For this is the will of God." See that word will? That means plan or purpose. And so as we look at this, we need to remember something, that the fundamental reason that God not only saves us but leaves us on this earth is so that we might become a holy people. And He uses that word, sanctified. It's God's plan that you be sanctified. Now, we don't use that term sanctified a lot. Probably the easiest English word that's close to the idea of sanctification is, this is God's plan for you. This is the basic desire. This is why God saved you, that He can make you saint-like. And the idea of sanctification is that we are separated for a noble and a pure and holy purpose. We're not part of the ordinary fabric for everyday secular purposes. And it's interesting that sanctification is applied in this passage and many others, not to our heart, not to our mind, but to our body. We often tell our young people, you need to give your heart to Jesus, you know, and things like that. And don't get me wrong, we're talking about desires when we use the term heart, and God ought to be the Lord of our desires and our wishes and our wants. But you know, in Scripture, we are told more than anything to sanctify, to hallow, to present our bodies to God for His purposes. And it's this idea that your body is like a utensil. Later He uses the word vessel to describe the word body. My translation uses the word body. Some of your older translations may use the term wife. Actually, the term just means vessel or instrument. And it means that which has been made ready for a noble purpose. Let me ask you this. Let's say for the sake of argument that you have to go in for surgery. And they say to you, now we have two choices on the instruments that we can use for surgery. We can use the old ones that haven't been washed in a month. Or we can use ones that have gone through a very careful sterilization process. Which would you rather have us use on you? How many of you would choose last month's vessels? How many would want the clean ones? Yeah, me too. And what if they say, well, it costs $5 extra to have them cleaned? How many of you would opt for the $5 extra, even if insurance didn't cover it? Guys, listen. Salvation ultimately is to rescue us from the fires of hell. Okay, in other words, we're all born guilty. We're all born deserving hell. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this world to die so that we could escape the fires of hell. We do not have to fear eternal condemnation if you know that Jesus Christ is Savior. However, if that were the only thing that God wanted to accomplish in salvation, you would have been raptured the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. See, between now and glory, God has a plan for you. And at the center of the plan is you need to live like a clean vessel, a clean utensil. You need to make living for God's glory. And we talked about this last week because the aim of this thing is we live for God's pleasure. And we need to realize that what God has said, He means, and we must do. And this is the fundamental purpose of our salvation in this time. Which means that if we have gone through the point where we made the prayer and we have never seen any life change, we have every reason to question whether or not we meant business when we made that profession. And we need to do what Peter said and make sure of our election and our calling. Make sure that we truly understood that we stood guilty before a holy God. We cannot earn or deserve salvation. That it is only because Jesus died for our sin that we could ever be forgiven. And we trust in the payment that He made on behalf of our sin. When you truly believe that, there is a work of transformation that begins. And I like what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, where he says, this is a work that God began and He will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, every single day you're alive in Christ, Christ is at work in you trying to communicate, or actually He successfully communicates. The only issue is whether or not we're listening. Convicting, so that He brings us to that point of change. And day by day, we learn to say no to the old and yes to the new. And if you've never seen that process begin, that's God's fundamental will for you. That's His plan and His purpose. Now, the particular is that we practice this in the area of morality. In other words, He says, I want you to abstain. And that word abstain is actually a little mellow for the Greek word. The idea is that you make a clean break from anything that would smack of sexual immorality. In other words, God built within us a desire for intimacy. God built within us desires and drives for pleasure. And those are to be brought together only in the context of marriage. Not before marriage. And the Bible refers to that as fornication. After marriage, any activity other than delighting in the husband or the wife that God has given you is referred to as adultery. And actually, the Greek word that is used here is the word porneia, which means anything outside of your home that would inflame your desires in any way, apart from your relationship with your husband or wife, that is to be absolutely shunned. So in other words, when you look at your Netflix account or your YouTube subscriptions, does it show that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything? You know, a little while ago, back when I was not feeling well, I decided I wanted to watch an old rerun, and I realized I can't watch this channel because the commercials are so inflaming, so suggestive, so sensual. I can't even watch that. How about your cell phone? If you can't control your cell phone, if your cell phone doesn't show the love of God, you need to get rid of your smartphone and go back to a flip phone that cannot connect to the internet. It's just that simple. Paul says anything outside of the relationship with your husband or wife that stirs those base desires has got to go. You've got to cut it off immediately. Remember, this is God's fundamental plan for you, that you act saint-like. And this starts in the realm of moral purity. Some biblical advice. Number one, for those of you who are married, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you need to make sure that your home is a place of satisfaction. For those who are not married, either you've been married and for whatever reason you're not now. For those of you who are not married, also according to 1 Corinthians 7, you need to determine to be content in whatever state God has called you to be in at this time. And commit to purity and service of the Lord in that time. I love 1 Corinthians 7 because he says, you know, if you're single, you get to spend all of your time serving the Lord, and you'll be so tired from doing the right thing, you won't have time to want to do the wrong thing. That's my paraphrase. But the home is to be a place of mutual satisfaction and sanctification. So for the married, make sure you're satisfied with the spouse that God has given. And that you're doing your best to make sure you're satisfactory to the spouse that God has given. If you're single, you need to make contentment a priority. Secondly, there's a number of places. I forgot to document this one, but I can think of three references right off the top of my head. I just don't know the numbers. Flee temptation. Don't put yourself in places where you're going to be tempted in any way. But especially in the realm of morality, you need to make sure you get out of those situations where you're going to be drawn astray. Related very closely to this is don't put yourself in situations that are risky. Can I just give you some advice? And I don't have chapter or verse on this. This is more parental than pastoral. Young people, I'm glad you were doing the music today. Because you live in a world where people are crying out to you to sin. And they're bombarding you not to wait for marriage, for that which God has reserved for marriage. And I want you to know something. God can give you the strength to obey Him. But you need to cooperate with that work that's going on and not put yourself in situations that are risky. And for single people, I just want to say this. Actually, this is for single people, parents too. I know there's a lot of debate as to courting versus dating and things like that. And frankly, I think it's a liberty issue. I don't think there's enough biblical evidence to say that this way is the biblical way or this way is the biblical way. But here's what I would say. Parents, if you're okay with dating and you let your child go out with someone you don't know, that is a risk you ought not to ever take. And so many times we have the picture of the dad cleaning the shotgun while he's interviewing the young male suitor. By the way, I think that's backwards. What I think we ought to do is have our daughters cleaning their handguns when they show up. Now, if I'm at home with a shotgun, that's scary. But if she's holding a handgun, he never knows. Did she put that in the purse or no? But you need to spend time with that person. Dinner at the house, games, something like that. Male or female suitor. You need to make sure you spend time with that person. And I want to say this to young people. Don't ever, ever think about even going out on a date unless you have your standards set. And if you can't maintain those standards, you should not be dating. And parents, you need to be communicating what those standards are. If he touches your hand, I want to know so I can cut it off. You know, something like that. Maybe not that drastic. Tasers probably work just as well as a knife in terms of discouraging. Most of the young people I've known who've gotten in trouble in this realm and have walked into the realm of sin, it wasn't because they wanted to or thought about it or planned it out or anything like that. Most of the Christian young people I've known who have sinned in this realm, it's because they were unsupervised, without a plan, and one thing led to another and they got carried away and they walked in sin. Don't go out unless there's a plan. I think you're safer in groups than with individuals. Besides, you actually get to know them if you're in groups as opposed to the individuals. At least you have a better shot of it. But most of the young people I've known in the church who have gotten in trouble got in trouble because they had nothing to do. And so they ended up filling the time with sin instead of wholesome activity. And frankly, they were just left unsupervised way too long. Now, again, I don't have chapter and verse on that. That's just my way of applying don't put yourself in risky situations. To those who are married, listen, God has given you a precious gift that ought to be enjoyed together. And I would say the lion's share of the believers I know who have stepped out into the realm of sin, it wasn't their intention to go there. In fact, most of the ones I know got there because they were frustrated with something at home and they confided in somebody at work or in some other venue. So if it was a lady and she was frustrated, she shared it with a man. Man got frustrated, shared it with a lady. And that ended up leading to a bond that became unhealthy and then eventually just downright sinful. Did they set out to disobey? No. They just were upset at their husband or their wife. And they vented to this person who was of that gender. And that person listened and oh, that sounds horrible. And they, oh, I wish they cared like, or I wish my husband cared like they did. Or my wife cared like they did. And it's led to this toxic situation where they form this attraction because they had sympathy, where they weren't feeling it at home. And all of a sudden, because a friendship that probably shouldn't have been there in the first place became a place of confidence, the confidence led to a place of sinfulness. Don't put yourself in risky situations. If you happen to find yourself starting to be attracted to someone outside of the home, cut it off. That's what this is. Cut it off. Sever. Get rid of it. You cannot do that. similarly related, don't make any provision for the flesh. And I think this is especially where our computers and our smartphones have become a real issue, because they've allowed us to dabble in sin with a sensation or feeling of nobody knows who I am. And I can get away with this. Listen, somebody sees it all. Even if there's no record on paper in a computer bank, somebody sees it all. And that person is God. And the more provision you make for the flesh, I can guarantee you the more temptation Satan can send your way. And frankly, he doesn't need to do much at that point, because James is very clear that so much of the sin happens because we nurture our own desires or our own lust. And when that lust is conceived, then it gives birth to sin. Paul tells us to take every thought into captivity. And that makes sense, because you look at it, the will of God is that you abstain from all sexual immorality. So we cut off. Second thing is we control. That everyone control his own body in holiness and honor. And again, that word that's used here is the word vessel. Paul often uses that term to describe the body. We just studied the book of Romans. We were in chapter 6, I don't know what, 4 years ago? So it should be pretty fresh in your memory. But Paul makes the challenge. And by the way, I didn't mention this earlier and I should have, but one of my desires this year is to develop and grow in Scripture memory. And I'm going to offer this challenge to any one of you who wants to become a part of it, to memorize Scripture with me. I got a schedule and a sign up in the foyer, and I would invite you to take part in that. One of the reasons why I chose chapter 6 is because it speaks so much to this issue where Paul says, you know what, your body? It's made up of all these different parts. And every day you need to present those parts to God as utensils for His holy and specific purpose. Whenever I think of sanctification, I always think of growing up. I don't know how we did it, but we had lots of ordinary scissors. The problem was nobody ever knew where they were. And I don't know, anyone else always hear, hey, who has a scissors in their house? Okay, we're not the only ones. Good. The crazy thing is, when your mom bought everybody a pair of scissors for Christmas, and it wasn't but a few weeks, and we were hearing, hey, who has the scissors? Right, so we had all these ordinary scissors. It was there for everyday use. But in mom's sewing drawer, there was a set of scissors that was designated for one use, and that was for the cutting of cloth. I don't know how she did it, but somehow she was so attuned to that drawer where those scissors were, she could be 5 states away, you'd open the drawer and the phone would ring. If you touch those scissors, I exaggerate. Just a little, I exaggerate. You know what? God says, here's my plan for you. Your body is mine. And if you use that body for any sacred or any secular sinful pursuit, it's a betrayal of what I intended from you before the beginning of time, when I called you out before the world was even made. And to dabble in those things is wrong, because I made you for the sacred. And now every day, all through the day, you need to represent that back to me for my purposes, for the sacred. And Romans says we take each of our body parts and we present them to God like tools to be used for His glory. And I mean every body part. Hands, mind, parts that I'm not going to mention by name. Everything is His. And it is to daily be repeatedly surrendered for His uses and His use only. And Paul says, you need to control this body that God has given, because He's given it to you so that you can live in holiness. That's obedience for God's holy purposes. And in honor, so it's of good reputation among those who surround you. And he goes from control and he makes a contrast, and it sounds really harsh in our day and age, because he says, not like the Gentiles who don't know how to do that. Does that sound just a little bit bigoted to anyone else? But it really is a very accurate commentary, not on the people, but on the value system from the religion that dominated those people. Here's what I mean. If you were a Jew, you believe there was one God, and that one God gave you His word. Now, the cornerstone of the Old Testament law that God gave, I think, is found in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments. I didn't count them off, but among those Ten Commandments dealt with this issue of morality and purity, where He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the very last commandment also deals with this issue of morality, only this time it's morality of the mind, where He says, you should not even covet your neighbor's fields, his cattle, or his wife. Because purity does begin in the mind. God, that's one of the most amazing commandments, is because it doesn't deal with something that's necessarily observable and punishable. But it has to do with a mind that is accountable before God. And God says, if you let your mind wander into the things that you wish you had, the things that you wanted, being satisfied, or just reveling the things that God did not give to you, don't even go there. However, if you were in Paul's day and you were looking at a Gentile, the Gentile, for the most part, they didn't grow up with a belief in one God. They grew up in a belief in a plethora of gods. And in their religious system, there was no such thing as holiness and virtue among the gods. They were following as example these beings who were driven by every impulse, lust, and vice that you can imagine being a part of humanity. And that was a part of the gods. And the people imitated the gods that they created. And so if it was okay for Zeus to be loose, no rhyme intended. See, that sounded fine when I thought it. But if it was okay for Zeus to be promiscuous and angry and bitter and wrathful and all these things, then it was okay for the people who worshipped him to follow in his footsteps. And so this whole system they had catered to the flesh. And their worship and their religion was all about satisfying self rather than glorifying an exalted and holy God. And so they just followed what they knew. But he's saying, you know, don't be like those people. They don't know the true God. They don't know that there's only one God. They don't know that God is holy and He's demanded that His people follow Him in righteousness. They don't understand that God has set limits and God has defined marriage. And this is something that is lost in our culture, is we think that people get to define marriage. God defined marriage. And if you ever doubt that, all you have to do is read Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus tells us exactly what He had in mind when marriage was created. And, you know, I would take you to Genesis 2, but some people said, well, that's just what Adam said. Yeah, but if you go to Matthew 19, you see that Jesus said Adam was right. Marriage is one man, one woman, delighting in each other, and anyone who comes between them. Anything that comes between them is forbidden by God. And again, Paul defines that these Gentiles, he's not being mean to them because of their race. But the commentary is, they don't know God. You do. And since you know God, you need to live in a godly way. Now, this isn't the scary part. There's a lot to think about there, isn't it? Here's where it gets scary. When you start to move into the body life, the brotherhood. And so let's look at the purity of the brotherhood. where he says that no one transgress, and this is verse 6, by the way, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So here's the instruction. No one's to transgress or to wrong his brother. And the idea of transgress here, and the verb here is wonderful, because it basically means you don't cause them to sin. And the word transgress means to cross a boundary line. I like camp. I go up there every year if I have the chance. One thing that always amazes me is how many people have their boundaries marked. And usually with old tires. And they have no trespassing. And then the ones that really strike me are some people have signs that say no trespassers, violators will be shot. That's a sober warning, is it not? Now, every time I see those, I think I probably ought to call the DEA. What are they protecting? But anyway, I don't. I have no knowledge of what's going on that side. But it's just this boundary is firm. Do not cross this boundary. We've kind of lost sight of that idea of a boundary that's firm in this day and age. But God has not. And he said, you need to understand something. As a believer, you have two responsibilities here. One is you do not cross a boundary with another person, with another believer. And that's what's in that first verse, or that first phrase. The idea of wronging them has the idea of, and you don't cause them to cross the boundary either. In other words, we're not to tempt. And by the way, that word brother, Paul does this when he's talking to the church. He often just used the term brethren. But we need to understand that he's using this term in a larger sense. So not only are we not to tempt our brothers, we are not to tempt our sisters. And sisters, you're not supposed to tempt your brothers. We need to make sure that our interaction with the church is all designed to encourage them in righteousness. The author of Hebrews, whoever it might be, I actually know, I'm just not allowed to say. He says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But when you come together, you need to stimulate each other to what? Love and good deeds. In other words, the church exists to glorify God. And part of that process of glorifying my God is that we encourage other believers to be obedient before Him. And we strengthen them. And I mean, sometimes we have to come alongside and say, hey, listen, brother, sister, whatever the case may be. And by the way, I think it's better if it's brother talking to brother, sister admonishing sister outside of the home. You know, I don't believe this honors God. Can we talk about this for a minute? We have that responsibility because Paul, he's not the author of Hebrews. He's referred to in Hebrews. The author says, when we get together, the whole purpose is to make each other more godly. And Paul's and back in 1 Thessalonians says, you need to understand something. If you tempt another brother to sin, that's serious business. And again, we need to remember that this is in the realm of morality. Can I just say, I believe with all my heart that part of what Paul has in mind here is an appeal for the church to pursue modesty. This is a lot easier topic to talk about in the winter. But we need to understand something. Sometimes just in the way that we clothe ourselves and adorn ourselves. I say that, but I don't think men are attractive, so. But anyway, we just need to be careful that we don't just do an effort to look, to go beyond the effort to be presentable. And we need to make sure that we don't go beyond that realm so that we unnecessarily make ourselves desirable. Men, I never know how to talk to you guys because I just don't think men are attractive. women, you need to really consider things like skirt length for those that still wear them, necklines, remembering that you're not always going to be standing up straight. Again, I wish I knew what to tell the men here. You know, maybe it's just a matter of addressing the tightness of clothing or something like that, but we need to make sure that we are not a stumbling block because of the way that we dress. Because we're not supposed to wrong enough, we're not supposed to tempt them with an appeal, we're not supposed to draw them away from their God. We need to make sure that if we have strayed into the realm of sin, that we are quick to confess and never enlist the help of another believer to cover our sin. Young people, I've talked to a lot of parents over the years who have said, yeah, I was told that my son or daughter was going to be here. When I called to talk to them, it turns out they weren't there. They were with another person. You know, this is part of this passage. You do not enlist another person to help you cover your sin. You don't influence another towards sin. Can I just... Okay, again, I don't have chapter and verse for this, but it's an observation of mine that I think that we live in an age where we're fascinated by biographies, and there are a lot of stories out there about people who strayed, and then they got saved and God changed their life around. I think a lot of times they detail the strain so richly that it inflames desire rather than really communicates simply what needs to be communicated. I think we even need to be careful about how we talk about our past. And let me tell you something. When I worked at the high school, we had some teachers with some real pasts. And one of the conclusions the kids came to was, well, they did that and they came out all right. We need to realize that if we allow ourselves to step into the realm of sin, that we are going to impact a lot more people than we realize. And I cannot tell you how many people have said, forget righteousness because of the sin of a high-profile leader, or sometimes even a low-profile leader. So the instruction is, you don't transgress with another believer. You don't push them toward being wrong in another way, either through your influence or enlisting their help. Why? Why is this so important, Paul? And he gets to the implication, because the Lord is the avenger. Now, look in verse 6, because there's a really important word. I'm using the ESV. And if you are using the ESV, I want you to read the one word with me when I go silent. So no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. This is where it gets scary. What is an avenger? Yeah, I realize this is now ruined because of the movie franchise. It's somebody who corrects that which is desperately wrong. It's a discipliner. And you think about it, it's a fearful thing to think about this. And I'm amazed because I was listening to a recording. And it was on YouTube, and it was a man of the faith, good man. And he showed a clip of a pastor. Actually, he's no longer pastoring, and I'm actually kind of grateful for that. Who was up in the Pacific Northwest. And he made a statement that is just staggering. Where he says, you know, my congregation, it's mostly single, and most of them are sexually active. Now think about the implications of that for just a minute. in light of the Lord is an avenger of all these things. I'm going to be brutally honest. I think there's one reason why that pastor is no longer in service today. Because he was winking at a congregation that was living in sin. Instead of saying, you're supposed to cut off everything outside of marriage. God is rightfully consumed with the purity of His church. The people who make up the church. The Holy Spirit is grieved at the presence of all sin and begins to work as soon as sin becomes a part of the believer and is part of the church. And He is working to convict, to confront. He will make miserable. And then, if that were not enough, Hebrews 12, you have this record that says, listen, God punishes His errant children. If He didn't punish you, that would be evidence that He doesn't love you and that you're not really His. But if you're really His, God must punish you. Because His holiness demands that you become a pursuer of His holiness. He is an avenger. And again, Paul is saying, remember, I solemnly warned you about this before. And that idea of solemn is, I was dead serious when I talked to you about this. There was an urgency, but there was a seriousness saying, listen, God is consumed with the moral purity of His church as well as purity in every other realm. And He's going to discipline because the church must be holy. God will not wink at sin. He ends with the priority of this calling, and this is somewhat of a repetition of verse 3. And so I don't think it takes a lot of explanation, but this is, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And so you have the calling for purity, and again, this just goes back to what we said in verse 3. Why did God call you? He called you to make you a saint. And remember, that term saint is not something that speaks of ancients who have died long ago. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior is declared a saint. Everyone who knows Christ as Savior has been set apart to do His work and been sanctified to do holy, noble purposes. Every believer is a saint. And He's called you to live like a saint. And this is a fundamental part of the call, is that if we know Christ, we are changed. I love 2 Corinthians 5. If any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah, I grew up with a translation that said creature, but really that word means new creation. You've been transformed. You know, it's not long ago, I drove past a restaurant and they had a big banner that said, under new management. And then I drove by it later and it's closed already. That's sad. Guys, we are under new management, but a management manager who is determined to bring us to righteousness. We've been called for that purpose. And by the way, if it's not scary enough in this passage, I would invite you to go and leaf through 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians, in particular chapters 5 and chapter 11, where it talks about these people who resisted God's holiness, and they resisted God's holiness, and Paul finally says, you know what, I'm just praying that God destroys their flesh so their soul will be saved. In other words, they're not responding to God in righteousness. I'm praying that they die so they don't outrun God's grace. And so they would no longer be a blight on the church. That's what kind of an avenger we have. 1 Corinthians 11, those who trampled on the Lord's Supper. So egregious was their resistance to holiness that, and bringing it into the church and making a mockery of the memorial of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Just absolutely making a mockery of it. And Paul, through God's inspiration, said, this is the reason why some of you are sick, and this is the reason why some of you are dead. Because God called you to make you pure. What are the consequences of impurity? It's very easily, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. You're disregarding God. You know, I was reading in Zephaniah a while back. I always get those two mixed up. And he made kind of an interesting statement where he prophesies a woe against those who are stagnant of spirit. In other words, lukewarm believers in his day. You know, they give a nod to God, but they're not living for him. And he makes a statement. He says, the reason they're stagnant in spirit is because they do not believe that God will do either good or bad. In other words, they had become practical deists, believing that God wouldn't intervene, God wouldn't do anything. They could just do whatever they wanted, and it wouldn't matter to God. And he prophesies a woe on them because they just don't believe that God is concerned about life today. And I'm so glad that Paul does this, because he reminds us earlier, not only is God caring about this, God will discipline. And those who disregard this word, they're not just ignoring man, they're ignoring the God who gave this word. So to sin is not just to get sin against people, but to sin is to say, God, I don't really care what you think. And so there's this one last appeal to take this issue of morality seriously. And to understand that God has set the standard, and to disregard it is to disregard Him. It's rebellion against Him. And he ends this paragraph on a very sober note. Because we're called to make God Lord of everything. And those who choose sin are saying, no, thank you. I don't really need God after all. Makes me really wonder if you understood salvation to begin with. Only God knows the heart. I mean, God knows who's backslid, and God knows who was never right in the first place. But it is a sobering statement that we make when we choose sin. So my plea is to choose righteousness, because that's how we show that we regard the God who loves us so dearly, who has given so much so that we might walk in obedience to Him. And listen, on our own, we don't have what it takes to say no to temptation, especially in this realm. I mean, we crave intimacy, we crave pleasure. But we need to make sure that we're willing to trust God to fulfill any true need and not disregard Him. There's so many rationales today. A while back, I had someone call me, not a part of this fellowship, claiming to be a part of the church. They were really mad, and they wanted me to marry them because their pastor wouldn't. And I said, why not? And long story short, they said, well, we want to live life our way, and we don't want to be pure before the wedding. And I said, why don't you want to do that? And they spouted off about every philosophy that this age has to offer. And I remember the one in particular that really stood out is, well, we just need to make sure we're compatible in every realm. You know, God has said we need to commit to a person, and marriage is hard work. And we work for compatibility. God's way, I love God's way. It has no regrets, no disease, no guilt, no flashbacks, no comparisons. God's way is pure. And we disregard it at our own peril and the peril of our spouse. Young people, I just want you to know, faithfulness to your husband or wife begins now. It doesn't begin when those vows are made. We're commanded to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with honor as we would our own brothers and sisters. Practice that discipline and that honor now. Because if you don't honor those of the opposite gender now, you probably never will. If you treat them like objects now, you'll probably never grow beyond that. Save at the grace of God. Father, we've been talking about hard subjects today and trying to find that balance between being straightforward and not destroying innocence of some of our younger attenders. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to remember what we need to remember from your text the most. I pray that as a body, we would commit to purity, to that purpose for which you've called us. Purity of mind and heart, and purity of body. Lord, we ask for the wisdom to foresee danger before it becomes dangerous. To nurture devotion before we could even think of drifting. So that we might live in obedience to you. Lord, you've given us the Spirit. You've given us the thread of discipline to be the avenger. Lord God, I pray that we would take the tools that you have given so that we might walk in obedience. Lord, that we would never forget that you are an avenger of all these things. And Lord, we would be humble before you in our actions, in our influence. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?